Acts chapter 20 this morning. I was noticing at that in that video the size of the pulpit, because I'm a nerd, and I noticed things like that, and it was a very large pulpit. I don't know if you realize that. And I appreciate that because I think there's some intentionality that goes into even the planning of the size of the pulpit in a church. And when we started this church 10 years ago, early November, 10 years, we officially started meeting, but we were meeting in homes even before that, a few months before that. But we were very intentional about how we wanted the pulpit even to be. We wanted it to be big because it is a symbol of the most important part of the service, in our opinion, and that is the preaching of the Word of God. And so we wanted that to be the focal point, not this skinny little thing that I can't hide behind, that your focus is then on me as a deliverer of this message. But I want you, in the attitude of that, think about what it is you're about to hear. You're about to hear God's holy word opened up, read, and talked about. And so don't rush through this. Don't flip the switch and take a nap. Don't take this time for granted. Think about the opportunity that you have to listen to God in the next 30 minutes. Okay? I could have read through and preached from the entire chapter of chapter 20, because it's the same theme over and over again, in my opinion, as I read it. I know that when we read the Word of God, there are many things that come to mind. But one thing that kept coming to my mind was Paul's love for the church. And if you wanted to put a title in today's message, that's what I would entitle it, is Paul's love for the church. When I was a teenager, my parents would take us to Colorado to Wolf Creek to go snow skiing. And we went about 5 or 6 times in about a 6 or 7 year span. And it was one of the most enjoyable vacations that I've ever been on, was going back to Wolf Creek every single year. And one of my favorite things to do whenever we would snow ski was I would love to be one of the first people on the slopes in the morning. And we would get up and we would start going down the mountain, and you're like it. There's nobody else up there other than the couple of people who are still putting on their skis, and they're kind of slowly come in behind you. But I was wanting to be the first guy up. And one of the things I love to do was I would want to basically blaze my own trail, because it's fresh now, fresh powder, fresh snow on the ground. And I would want to be the one to make my own mark, go down these paths that had not been skied down. And more than one time, I would horrendously crash and hurt myself, right? But you bounce back pretty quick when you're 13 or 15 or whatever it was. And this one particular time, I'm on this upper level wide path, and I see there's a huge drop off, and then down low I see another path. And I think, I want to make a trail down to that other path through this just thick powder, and there's trees all through there, and I want to go down in between those trees and get to the second path. Because it's about pride, of course, because I want people, when they come across this top path, to see, ooh, somebody was brave enough or stupid enough to go down that way, because I see where they went. So I'm thinking, in my mind, I envision this is going to be just a beautiful sight of these skis, these parallel little lines going down the slope. And there was definitely a sight that people could see, because when I started going down, it was a little thicker than I anticipated. And I completely wiped out. One of those where your skis kind of fly up over the back of your head, kind of a deal, and they just scatter. And then whenever they land, you can't see them because the snow is so deep. And I could not move. I was stuck in this thick snow. So I'm just sitting there trying to like wiggle your way out of this thick snow that's like up to your head. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, this is not going to be good, because pride is kicking in. Somebody's going to see me. Well, thankfully, somebody in the ski lift saw me, and it was a nice grown man and with brains. And so he got to the top, and he skied down and took his skis off and worked his way over to me and helped me get out. And what I experienced, though, was this sort of brotherly love from this total stranger. And that made me, I was thinking about that when I was looking at this text today. I was like, you know, some of these people, they might have met Paul once, and that's it. And some of them never met him. Like, he came through, he preached the gospel, and then he left, and then they started preaching the gospel, and then other people get saved. Now, they're part of that church, and they heard about this Paul guy who started the gospel in that town, but they had never seen him, and now he's coming back through, In our story today, and he's particularly in Troas, is what we're going to really camp out on, where the boy falls out of the window. But what does he do all throughout all of chapter 20? He shares brotherly love to these relatively strange, like they're strangers to him, right? And that's a good thing. And so that seems to be the theme, at least as I see it, all the way through chapter 20 and really even backing up to chapter 19. Remember the context. Paul is on his what missionary journey? What number now? Third missionary journey. There's going to be four total. He's going to go back to Rome. He hasn't got there yet. His desire is to go to Spain and do all this other stuff, but he's on his third missionary journey at the moment. He's currently headed to visit these churches, like I said, that he had planted on his second missionary journey. And they're really north and then west, as we looked on the map last week, and we're reminded of their location on the map. If you look at the big pink area on the screen that says Asia, that would also be known as Asia Minor. It's like one of the provinces that the Roman Empire had conquered and belonged to them. And so if you look kind of down towards the southwest section of that pink spot on the map, you'll see Ephesus, and that's where chapter 18, 19 take place. Since they're in, or 19 takes place, since they're in Ephesus, Paul says, I feel led by the Spirit to go up north and then go west and then back down a little bit south to visit some of these churches that I used to be a part of whenever I planted them. And those provinces are known as Macedonia and Achaia. And so there'll be churches that you would be familiar with, like the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the Bereans, the church in Corinth, and many other small ones that we're just not told about. A little bit of it we're told today, like the one in Troas. A lot of people getting saved. The gospel's just spreading like a wildfire. And so that's where he feels led by the Spirit to go. And so he's on his way. He had just left Ephesus. And his purpose is to what? To go check the spiritual well-being of these people in these churches. But also, he's going to go collect an offering from these Gentile churches, predominantly Gentile-filled churches. There are some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And he's going to deliver that offering to the mostly Jewish-filled converts in Jerusalem because they're struggling financially. Now, isn't that quite the picture of unity, by the way? For the Jews who struggle with Gentiles even being Christians in the first place to be able to receive a massive gift from all these different congregations who are mostly Gentile. That's awesome. Paul knows what he's doing, and God knows what he's doing, obviously. So Paul is going to these places. He's encouraging them. He's checking on their spiritual well-being. He is meeting with them. He's having church services with them. He's having special meetings with them, probably no doubt. And he's preaching God's word along the way. So he had just left Ephesus after this riot took place, if you remember back at the end of the last chapter, where they likely wanted to kill him. Now, you remember that Ephesus was where Paul had spent the previous 3 years teaching the saints. See, there 3 years. That's the longest place he was anywhere. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. That's the second longest amount of time he was in a place. He's in Ephesus 3 years. He's preaching faithfully, but people are getting upset. And why? Because Ephesus happens to be kind of like the capital of the known world for the Temple of Artemis. Okay? And Artemis, if you look archaeologically, our archaeologists nowadays have found 27 sites where Artemis was worshipped in the ancient world. 27 of them. One of the 27 was Ephesus, and that's where the biggest temple was. The temple was so big, it was four times the size of the Pantheon, which was in Athens. This was a massive building. And actually, I was reading this week, I wish I would have read it last week, but I missed it somehow, is the guy who got all upset, Demetrius, who led the riot. Remember it says that he was one of these people who was probably the leader of a guild of workers who would make these little artifacts. And it wasn't necessarily that he made these shrines that he would sell. It was almost like people would probably make it into a shrine. But what I read was that he would make these replicas of this massive temple. That's what he was making. Making these replicas people could put in their home of this massive temple. So it was kind of, it was everywhere. Everybody had it in their home. It was obviously known in the community. It was known in the known world to be kind of the big deal about Ephesus. was also known for prostitution. And of course, you can imagine what all goes with that and how that perverted everybody everywhere that was influenced by that. So whenever Paul comes to town, and he's there for 3 years, mind you, and he's telling about Christ, he's telling about the Word of God, he's calling out sin, he's calling people to repent, people are believing it and doing that, and that's not going to sit well with those who don't want to stop doing that. And it has an effect on the pocketbook. And I think that's really where it gets to the riot happening. So Paul had been preaching there. He'd been calling sin, sin, and calling people to repent, place their faith in Christ, the one true God, by the way, which of course means Artemis was no God at all. It really upset some people. So here's the first point, and it's really just a point looking backwards because we haven't even got to our text today. That is, when we think about the love of Paul that he had for the church, think about this. Love tarries. Love tarries. Love sticks around. Love causes you to stick around. Paul stayed in Ephesus 3 years of his ministry. That's pretty difficult to do for somebody who has a heart to just keep on pressing and pressing and going to new places and sharing the gospel with people who haven't heard yet. And yet, boom, he stays. And he cares deeply for those people. So love tarries. When you love someone, you stick around. Even when times get tough, Paul understood this. And those of you who've been married for more than a year, because a year is kind of a honeymoon period, you know this as well. Doesn't our culture need to hear that truth today? Love should tarry. Finish the sentence. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? So, in other words, when things get difficult, tough people, committed people, they figure out a way to stick it out to make it work. But that mantra has seemed to be lost. It seems to have been lost in our culture. When the tough gets going, we go with it. Like we take off and run, right? So this is something that our culture needs to hear. God planned to move Paul on, though, at some point to these other churches after a three-year period. And so love ultimately has to submit to what God wants to do. So he goes, and that brings us to chapter 20. So let's pick up the story here in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. The New American Standard uses the word exhort rather than encourage. Your Bible might say that. He exhorted them, and it uses that word twice. So the point is that Paul urged them to stand firm and to serve as, and that served as an encouragement to them. I think either word is probably fine. This highlights for us the first picture of, well, really the second picture, I guess, if we're being technical, of Paul's love for the church, but the first one in chapter 20, because it's used twice here, is this word encourage or exhort, and it's this. Love tries to persuade. So I was running out of T's, and I had to use try. So we had love tarries, love tries to persuade. You're going to have other T's to go. We have two more to go. All right? So just think for a minute about your words. Are they used to encourage and exhort the body of Christ like Paul's were here, even as he's getting ready to leave town? He ministers to the saints as he's leaving, possibly thinking this might be the last time I see these people. Because my desire, well, first of all, danger follows me wherever I go. But secondly, my desire is to go on. I want to go further north, further west. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Spain. I want to go to all these places. And he might be thinking this is the last goodbye that I'm saying to these people. So he's persuading them to do what? That's what that exhort word means, is to urge, to persuade. Well, he's persuading them, I think, to stand firm, stay faithful, knowing that he might not see them again, but that doesn't mean that they can't still be faithful. How do you persuade others? Do you persuade other people to stay faithful to Christ? Do you persuade them to stand firm when tempted? Or are you a temptation for others in the body of Christ? Remember that back in the last chapter we read that Paul was led by the Spirit, and he felt that he needed to visit these churches that were formed during his previous missionary journey up north and into the west, and he does that. But notice what happens in verse 3. It says, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he goes all the way through visiting these churches, encouraging them.
after he finished through at the Church of Corinth, to head on down south straight for Jerusalem on a boat. And there would have been a lot of Jews who would be getting on boats going to Jerusalem from this part of the world. Why? Because they want to make it in the spring. This is probably over the winter time. They want to make it at the end of winter. It was very rough to travel over the winter by boat, by the way, in that day and age. So they're waiting to the very end of winter, take the boat trip, go down to Jerusalem because Passover is coming. And a lot of men wanted to be a part of that in Jerusalem. Well, the problem is there's some people who want to kill Paul. And they likely know that he's going to be in the area. They've heard, words got around, and they're thinking, I bet you, because he's a good Jew still, even though he's a Christian, he keeps some of these holidays and some of these rituals, he's probably going to be making his way back to Jerusalem. We're going to get on the same boat, and we're going to kill him and throw him overboard. Well, somehow, we're not told how, he hears of that plan to assassinate him or the plot to kill him. So what's he do? He changes his plans, and he decides to backtrack and take a longer route to get to Jerusalem. So he goes back up through those places you can see on the map where he got all the way down to the bottom of the green in Achaia and then circled back up and went back up to those churches he had just got through visiting. Why? Because God had plans for him to be alive at this point. He's not just going to go walk to his certain death, you know, whenever God has called him to do something else. So he goes back up, and that's for sure when he at least picks up a company along the way. And now we get to our next verses about who these people were. The people who were likely trying to kill him, by the way, are probably the ones who we read about in Acts chapter 18, who in verse 4 it says, when he was in Corinth the first time around, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And if you skip way down, verse 12 of chapter 18, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. And so he just kind of dismissed the case, because he viewed Christianity as just a sect of Judaism. Okay? But I bet you it's probably some of the same angry Jews who are now plotting to kill Paul now that he's back in town. Now fast forward back to chapter 20. So these people are seeking to kill Paul. He's going to go back up. He's going to miss Passover, but he's hopefully going to get back there in time to Jerusalem for the feast or the festival that comes 50 days after Passover, which is Pentecost. That's what he's hoping to get back to now. So his trip is now delayed weeks because he's having to take the long route. Verse 16 in chapter 20 tells us just that. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So that's what his goal is. He wants to get back to Jerusalem. So the next thing that we see is Paul is accompanied by these people on his trip back to Jerusalem. Before he gets back, even halfway back across the map, he's just going up that far left side now, and he's going to go back through those places. And then we see in verse 4 of chapter 20, and these funny names, Sopater or Sopater, I don't know how to say that, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi. Who's we? Who's writing this thing? That's Luke. Remember Luke was left in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi for whatever reason? Well, he's picking him up again. He's back on the team. So he's got Luke again, and now they're going to wait here before they head on. And normally on the way up there, it probably would have taken about a day to go from Troas to Philippi, but now they're going against the wind, and so it's just going to take longer, a five-day journey. So there's also another person that's mentioned in this group elsewhere in the Bible, but is not mentioned here in Acts, and that's Titus. I don't know why he wasn't mentioned. He's mentioned in Corinthians as being here at this time. What's the significance of having this group of people? Because these people come from the churches that gave money, and they're accompanying the money. It's not because they don't trust Paul. It's because they love Paul. And they're afraid if he gets jumped, all the money's gone. We can't protect Paul. He's going to get hurt. So we're going to go with him. And they're going to accompany him all the way to Jerusalem to make sure that money gets where it's supposed to go. I think that's a beautiful picture of people willing to lay down their normal schedules to say, we will be a part of this because this is bigger than us. And so they do that. So love sacrifices, really. That's not one of my points, but love does sacrifice. So we come to the third display of Paul's love in the next few verses here, where his love for the brothers and sisters in the church is evident, and it's this: love teaches. Love teaches. That's the next T. Verse 7, "And on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." And you thought I preach long sometimes because I go 10 after 12. This dude is preaching till midnight. "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." I don't know if that's because they're sucking the oxygen out of the air and that's why this kid fell asleep. I don't know if it's just because it's midnight. That's probably more likely the case. So Paul's preaching well into the night. Though his heart is set on going back to Jerusalem, his love for the church and the Lord lead him to participate in their weekly church service, of course. Now that he's in Troas. So notice what day of the week it is here in Troas, by the way. What does it say? Verse 7. It's the first day of the week. In Roman calendars, that would be Sunday. Why would believers be worshiping on Sunday? Why would they be gathering to hear God's word taught on Sunday rather than Friday night to Saturday night, which was the Sabbath for the Jews? Why? Well, Jesus rose on Sunday. That's about what I can figure. Okay, it's not like rocket science here. Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday morning. And just a quick note, are we free to worship on Sunday? I think so. So within the New Testament, I think there's evidence throughout that the seventh day Sabbath is no longer to be a requirement the way that it was for the Jews. I'm not saying that it's not wise, that it's not something that's beneficial to us to still take a break and to focus on the Lord and not always work. But I don't know that it's treated the same way other things are. And you just see that over and over the way Jesus addresses the Jews about their legalism concerning the Sabbath. Talks about how the Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath, and it's a heart issue, and you're just missing the point, guys. Romans 14, 5 through 6, it says, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord does not eat, and gives thanks to God." So the instructions here are that individuals must be convinced in their own minds about which day to observe for the Lord. So if the seventh Sabbath day were a requirement, then the choice would not be man's, it would be God's, right? Colossians 2, 16 through 17, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I want you to hear what CARM.org, which is Christian Apologetic Resource Ministry.org, has to say about this particular issue of Christians and the Sabbath. And specifically this verse in Colossians chapter 2. This guy, Matt Slick, he's the guy who wrote this article. He says, "Notice the time sequence mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. A festival is yearly, a new moon is monthly, a Sabbath is weekly. No one is to judge in regard to these. The Sabbath is defined as a shadow. The reality is Jesus." In other words, Jesus is our Sabbath for the Christian. It's not about a day anymore. He is the Sabbath. It's in him that we find the rest, right? Man, that's awesome. He goes on and he says, "So if someone is judging you because you worship on the Sabbath, they're wrong. Likewise, if you regard Sunday above Saturday, like Romans 14 says, all you need to do is be convinced in your own mind that that's fine. And then do what you feel convicted to do." Jesus himself also seemed to meet the church on successive Sunday nights in the upper room after his resurrection, according to John chapter 20. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 seems to indicate that the church was already gathering on the first day of the week. It says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So Paul is talking about getting this offering that he's referring to back in Acts. And I think he's saying, when you're gathered together at your church service, go ahead and set stuff aside so that I don't have to go to you individually and try to get it and scrounge for it right then. Just saying, plan ahead. It seems that the practice of this church at Troas was to gather on Sundays, according to our scripture. And likely their service consisted of having a fellowship meal, much like the church at Corinth did. And then also the Lord's Supper, as the church in Corinth did. And then have maybe a time of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then preaching. And the reason I threw in the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs is just because we saw that elsewhere in Scripture too. It doesn't say that they did that, but I wouldn't be surprised if they did. Ephesians 5:18 talks about the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. What was Paul doing when he went to Troas in their church service? He was preaching. So we're to have a strong biblical presence in the church service where we teach God's word. And then we come to the part of the story where we have this biblical evidence for long-winded preaching. Absolutely, amen. Of course, it didn't work out that great. Kid died. So here's the point. When you love someone, teach them. Teach them. Remember, that's the T. Teach them God's word. Teach them God's truth. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. As Christians, we're to carry this charge in our heart. We must love in this way. It should go without saying that our lifestyle should match what we're teaching, but love does teach. It can't just be a lifestyle. It has to be words coming out of your mouth, correcting, instructing, encouraging. Notice the text and see what terrible thing happens next, and we're almost done. Verse 9 says, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul, talked still longer. So there's your evidence of sleeping during the sermon. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Well, Luke is a doctor. So it's not like he's going to mess up on this and be like, well, he kind of looked dead from where I was at. But really, he still had a heartbeat, and Paul went and kind of checked on him and did CPR, and he never really died. That's not what it says. It says he was dead. The kid died. Luke is a doctor. He knows what happened. So we can't just make assumptions on the text. So what happens, verse 10? Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Well, Paul's not a doctor. It's not like he's listening for the heartbeat. It's not like he's performing CPR. No, Paul raises this kid from the dead. That's incredible. So when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, isn't that interesting? All right, let's go eat, everybody. Fellowship meal time. Or it could mean, let's go have the Lord's Supper and thank God for what he's done and remember how powerful he is. You know, I kind of like both of those options. He conversed with them for a long while until daybreak. Paul got back to preaching. Kid falls over dead at midnight, raised him from the dead. He goes back and finishes his sermon. When it says he conversed with them, that word for conversed is where we get the word, it's where we get the English word homiletic from, and homiletic means to preach. So it's not just like he was just chewing the cud. He's not just making small talk with the people after this thing happened. Hey, let's talk about what's going on in Rome, guys. He goes back to his sermon and he's preaching. That's crazy. But he knows that's the best way to love on these people, is to feed them, to give them what they're there for. Because he's not going to be there much longer. I think that's fascinating. Also, just kind of an interesting side note, is this young man's name, Eutychus, it means fortunate. And boy, was he, right? Here's the last truth. Paul's love for the church is tender-hearted. That's the last T. Tender-hearted. He displayed this by stopping what he was doing. He went down and raised this child from the dead and displayed that, you know what, as believers, we have to be tender-hearted. We can't be bullheaded. We can't just be, I'm going to preach because that's the most important thing. No. Somebody, I used to be terrified when I was in college, my buddies would ask me, what are you going to do if, like, somebody has a heart attack in your service? Do you just keep going? Keep preaching? No, you don't keep preaching. You stop and deal with the problem. Like, do you not have a heart? But when I was when I was in college, that really concerned me because I wanted to be faithful man of God. What do I do in that situation? Well, you stop and deal with the issue because you love the people, right? Maybe you can all get back together and finish what you had for them, but This is what Paul does. He stops. Why? Because he's tenderhearted. So he raises his kid from the dead. What's interesting is that the world will tell us you are loved when you are made much of, by the way. You're loved when somebody makes much of you. That's how you know that they love you. But we see the opposite in Scripture. You know you're being loved properly when God is being made much of to you. And that's what Paul did for them. Was it Paul who ultimately raised the boy from the dead? No, really, it was God, right? So God performs this miracle through Paul. So ultimately, that leads me to conclude that God is displaying his love for his church by being tenderhearted towards the boy. If you think about it, all the T's apply to God, not just Paul. Love tarries. God's love tarries for us. He sticks around. He's faithful when we're not. Love tries to persuade. I think the Holy Spirit's constantly working inside of us saying, hey, don't do that. That's not going to be beneficial for you. Listen to me. Love teaches. God's word is constantly instructing us how we should think and live. And I think love is tenderhearted, and God is certainly that way towards us. And boy, do I need to hear that. The question is will you and I display this sort of love that we see in Paul and in God towards the rest of the body of Christ? Let's pray.